So last fall, my 12-year-old came into the dining room and he said, "Do you have anything that cuts vines?" And I said, "How big is the vine?" He said, "Probably about that big." And I said, "Yeah, I've got some clippers." And I went in the garage and found them, you know, the long-handled clippers, the little pruning things on the end. And then I said, "Here, I'm going to give you a bow saw as well, because if this doesn't work, you'll be able to cut through it with the bow saw." And then he takes off into the woods. And my wife said, "What was that all about?" I said, "Just boy stuff." An hour or so later, I haven't seen him. And I go looking in the woods to see what's going on. And I see just a whole lot of boys. I've got three, and it was a lot more than three. So it was the three boys from my house and all the neighborhood boys. They're all in one place out in the woods. And I thought, I might want to check on whatever's happening with the bow saw and the clippers and the vines. So I went in the backyard, and just like any good dad, I yelled, "Yo!" And my 14-year-old popped up wearing a construction helmet with the bow saw in his hand. And I said, "All right, what are you doing?" And he said, "I'm cutting down this tree." And I said, "Why don't you just hang on one second?" So I went back there, big tree like this, sitting at a 45-degree angle. And he thought, "It's there." And he just started cutting. He said, "I can cut this." So he decides he's going to try to fell this tree. So there's a lot wrong about that whole situation. But there's something right. He was wearing a helmet. And helmets are important. They serve a purpose. You wear a hockey helmet, you're protecting your head from pucks. You wear a motorcycle helmet, you're protecting your head from asphalt. You wear a stormtrooper helmet, you're protecting yourself from girlfriends. And so helmets are an important part of life. And they have a function, and that is to protect your noggin. Now we're in this series right now, working our way through Ephesians 6, the armor of God. And the imagery that Paul is giving for us is that we are in an unseen spiritual battle. And so in order for us to be able to visualize this unseen spiritual battle that we're in, he describes different pieces of a Roman soldier's armor, and he ties them to things that we need to have in this spiritual battle. And so we've been working through this for quite a while, but I'm going to just read the whole passage again, all the way up to the part where we start talking about the helmet. So Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord," and that's Jesus, "and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation." Now, no Roman soldier would go to battle without his helmet. It'd be suicidal to go into battle without a helmet. Not only is all kinds of things like arrows and darts and things flying at your head, but there was something called a broadsword. And a broadsword was a sword that was about 3 to 4 feet long, and it was so heavy, and you know, the double-edged sword, it was so heavy that the handle would be held like a baseball bat. And the idea with a broadsword is to create split personalities out of your enemy. And they would aim this thing at your head. And so whether they were sitting on a horse or running through battle, the idea was aim at the guy's head, the top part of his body, and see if you can end him. And so Paul's imagery is pretty clear. He's saying something is coming at you. It's going to end you, so you need a helmet. What's that thing that's coming at you that's going to end you? Well, we'll talk about that later. First, let's talk about the helmet. He says the helmet is salvation. Now, salvation is one of those incredibly weird terms, because if you've been around the church for very long, you've heard people talk about salvation, about being saved, about getting saved. You've heard the question, are you saved, or when did you get saved? I mean, this is a kind of a churchy term, and for those who are not Christians or who are not part of a church environment, they hear someone say that, and they're like, that's a weird question. Saved? What do I need to be saved from? And then Christians, when they use that term, they use it so lightly that they've forgotten truly what it means. And sometimes we end up using that word saved as either too narrow or too broad of a term. Now, the cool thing for us is in Ephesians 6, when Paul says the helmet of salvation, he has already in this very same letter defined what that is for us. We just got to flip back a couple chapters to Ephesians 2, and he spends the first part of Ephesians 2 talking about salvation. And so we're going to take some time on that, and then we're going to see how this is a helmet for us, this salvation idea. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. He said, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this air, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Now, there's tons of important theology just jammed into those verses, and we have to go through them quickly. He starts by saying, you were dead in the trespasses in which you once walked. You were dead. You once walked in these trespasses. In other words, he's describing something that you were before, but you aren't anymore. In other words, he's describing what happened in a Christian's life before they were saved. Before salvation, they were something. Now notice what he says, you were. You followed the course of this word, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. In other words, Satan, which means you were a Satan follower before you became a Christian. Now, I know what you're thinking. I was not a Satanist. Yes, you were. Now, the way we think about that is very strange, but he's basically saying you're in one of two teams. You're in team Jesus or in your team Satan, and he defines this by saying those who are of a Satan who follow him follow the course of this world. Now, don't forget, it's all of us. He says, among whom we all once lived. But this is what we've been saved from. Now, Paul, in this passage, unpacks what this means and how we can see what this means, starting right there in the middle, where in verse 3, where he says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. Now, listen to that again carefully. This is the definition of someone who was following Satan. They lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Now, this is weird because the desires of the body and mind, doesn't that pretty much describe all of our desires? So is Paul in this passage saying that all of our desires are wrong? That all of our desires are sinful? So is he saying that sexual desire is innately wrong? Is he saying that desire for bacon is innately wrong? This week I was in Florida and I flew back Friday night and I got on the airplane and I love where I sit on the airplane. I always sit in the same place. I'm one of those guys. I get online. I make sure I find my seat. I'm in the aisle with my elbow in the aisle. I desire to sit in that seat with my elbow in the aisle. And so when I get on the plane and there's a husband and wife that have been separated and they say, sir, would you mind switching seats so I can sit with my wife, which means you get to sit by the window, is my desire to say, no, I'd rather sit in the aisle with my elbow in the aisle. Is that desire innately sinful? See what Paul is saying, he says all of the desires of your mind and your body. So wait, are all of those sinful? Notice the connection here. He says, you once lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. He's connecting two things. The flesh with desires. Now, when you read through the Bible, you find that the flesh is not just your meaty parts, but flesh is the seat of sin in our lives. So he's saying following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air is following our sinful side. And our sinful side necessarily impacts the desires of our flesh and of our body and of our mind. And so when those things come out of our flesh, when we live according to our flesh, then we are following Satan in this sense. And the problem is, for us, it's hard to untangle this. And sometimes it's hard for us to figure out, is this desire of the body or the mind, is this coming from that sinful place or not? And man, our world is all about telling us, follow all the desires of your mind and of your body. I mean, check out this stack of magazines. All right. Road and Track magazine says, I should desire speed and danger and Porsches. That's what that one says. J14 magazine. There's just a lot wrong with even that sentence. Win the shirt off big time Rush's backs. Apparently that is what we should desire. And in fact, on the back, there's this advertisement for Daddy's Money. I had to go to daddysmoney.com. I was a little scared, but I wanted to know what this was. Daddys-money.com is apparently shoes. And it's trying to teach preteen girls, take all of your dad's money and buy our shoes. And they just are very clear about their message. And then in the bottom right, it even says your secret wedges will make you 2 inches taller. So the desires of the body and the mind to be 2 inches taller. There we go. J14. Glamour magazine. Desiring shopping and a bikini body and a relationship. Men's Health magazine. Desiring shrinking your gut, being stronger in 6 seconds. Sexual chemistry and money. And of course, everything in Cosmopolitan magazine is pretty much about this. By the way, I didn't go to the store and buy all these magazines. I sent my 22-year-old male assistant. I wanted to see when he walked out with Cosmo and J14 how well this would work. So, by the way, he then did point out to me that, according to Cosmopolitan, he can get a raise exactly what to say to his boss. To which I pointed out to him that there's also a little article in here about, are you too self-obsessed? And the answer is yes. But do you see how our culture, it's really all about telling us that we should be following the desires of our body, the desires of our mind. This is how our world thinks about it. And so our world says to us, if it seems natural, it is. If it feels good, you should do it. If you think you can't be satisfied without it, you should go get it. And so we need a filter. We need a filter to help us decide whether this is a desire of the flesh or a desire of the Spirit. Well, those of us who have the Holy Spirit in our lives, we're a follower of Jesus, we have that filter in our lives, the Holy Spirit. But the way the Holy Spirit works in our lives is primarily through the Word of God. And this becomes our filter to look at those desires. So we look at sexual desire, and we see the scripture is very clear that sexual desire is a good thing, but that it belongs in a marriage between one man and one woman for one life. And we know that Jesus even said, if you looked lustfully at a woman and you have committed adultery with her in your mind already. And so the easy question is this sexual desire being fulfilled in the context of marriage? If it is, check mark, you're in good shape. Bacon. Acts 10, very clear. God says, when it comes to foods, do not say that what I have said is clean is unclean. Eat bacon. But we know that in Proverbs, it also says, don't be a drunkard or a gluttonous eater of meat. In other words, don't be gluttonous. So eat bacon, just don't only eat bacon. When you get on an airplane and you sit down in your nice seat with your elbow room, and someone says, would you mind switching so I can sit next to my wife? Your flesh will say no. I want elbow space. I'll tell you, my first reaction in my mind as I smiled at that guy was, how dare you? I mean, and to tell you the depravity of my soul, last year I got split up from my wife on the plane and I asked people that question. And yet I was like, sure, I'd love to. Because Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Sleeping around, being a glutton and being incredibly selfish like me feels natural. But isn't that exactly what Paul said in this passage? He said, we were by nature children of wrath. We are naturally, by our wiring from original sin, what feels natural is often to put us in a position of being children of wrath. Now, the word children here is not just a legally word children. It's kind of like the word kiddos, which I think is hysterical. You are by nature kiddos of wrath. Not of God, but of God's wrath. Now, wrath is one of those things that Christians can over or under talk about, over or underemphasize. We overemphasize wrath when that's all we talk about, when we picket funerals and when we yell at people about their sin. There's this overemphasis of wrath, but an underemphasis denies the fact that sin is offensive to a holy and righteous God, that there is a literal place called hell, and that without salvation, that's where we're headed because of our sin. We need to be saved from God's wrath that is directed toward our sin. And what Paul has said in this passage is we have been. For those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, listen to what he says. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so God is not only a God with true wrath, he's a God of mercy. And in both wrath and mercy, he sent Jesus to the cross. All of God's wrath that we deserve, all of it, for all of our sin, was poured out on Jesus in mercy, so that we may be saved. And that's what Paul's point is. He says, if you have placed your faith in Jesus, in his sinless life, death, burial, and resurrection, then you can say, we have been saved. And the way Paul describes this is we have been made alive with Christ, alive together with Christ. I love this imagery. We're alive together with Christ, which means that don't forget that Jesus was dead once too. He was dead. Like no pulse, no breath, but he didn't stay dead. He bodily rose from the dead. We all start our lives actually dead. Dead. Because of our flesh, we have sinful desires which turn into sinful actions. But for those of us who placed our faith in Jesus, we didn't stay dead either. Through faith, we have been made alive, and not just alive, alive together with Christ. He says that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. One of my favorite phrases in all of the Bible, because we need to get this. It is our position in Christ. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. In Ephesians 3, it tells us that Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of God the Father. So get this image in your mind. God the Father, seated at his right hand is Jesus. And according to this passage, we are seated with Jesus. Now, I don't know if we're on his lap or it's a big chair, but we've got God the Father, Jesus, and we are seated with him right now in the heavenly places. I was watching the Tony Awards this week. Don't judge, there was no hockey on. And they did the famous Annie scene, the Hard Knock Life thing. We've all seen it, either on the stage or in the movie. It's a hard... Yeah, see? Okay, so we've all seen this. And I couldn't stop singing the stupid song all week. But then I thought, how much this is like us. We start out as orphans, unloved, alone, and we are saved by adoption into a family. And then we've got God the Father seated on his throne with Jesus seated at his right hand, and Jesus becomes, through his death, burial, and resurrection, our brother, and we get to sit with him. And that's where we are positionally right now. Now, we are like little orphan Annie, just some of us don't have the great hair. He continues on in verse 7 and says this, if I'm in the right book, Ephesians 2, verse 7. He says, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable graces or riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so what he's saying is in the coming ages, there's more than one, these are overlapping ages, in the coming ages, we will be saved. What he's saying here is that we become objects of God's kindness in future ages. So God gets the glory because it's his grace. Jesus is the centerpiece because it is his sacrifice. We get the benefit. We reap the rewards of God's glory and Jesus' sacrifice. And in these coming ages, he will pour out his kindness on us. Notice that this whole passage is future. So that in these coming ages, he might continue to show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We don't even understand it a little bit now. It's immeasurable then. Think about all that God has given you now. Think about creation. My wife and I got to go to Hawaii, to Maui, to a place called Mount Haleakala, which is a volcano. And it's really cool. You go to this volcano early in the morning, and it's freezing cold in Hawaii because you are so far up in the air. And you climb this mountain. And by climb, I mean driving the car up this mountain. And you get to the top, and you go over through the clouds over to the top. And so then it's dark. It's pitch black. You're on top of the clouds in this volcano. And then the sun rises, and the sun rises below the clouds. And so you see this cloud begin to just burn in front of you from the sunshine of the cloud coming up from underneath it, and then the sun bursts through the cloud, and you watch the sun rise over the cloud on this mountain that you're on. It's absolutely incredible. And I got to experience that with my wife. And this relationship that I have with my wife is incredible. She tolerates me. She lives in the fishbowl that she has to live in. Because I am one of the pastors of a large church. She tolerates all that. She's an amazing woman. And all of these riches that I've been given in creation and relationships pale in comparison to the richness that God has given in saving me from all of my despicable sin in my life. And yet, when I sit there and think about all of that, it's mind-numbing to me. But what Paul is saying is that's nothing. I mean, when you, in the coming ages, will be saved, in that day, you'll begin to grasp the immeasurable kindness that God has poured out on you. It's more than you can understand. Anything you can even imagine right now about how good God has been to you is just a tiny little piece that you can grab onto. And the rest of eternity, in the coming ages, you're going to try to measure God's kindness towards you in Christ Jesus, and you're not going to be able to do it. It's immeasurable. And so now we live here. And in light of the reality that we have been saved, in light of the reality that we will be saved, he says, for grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, he's saying that right now we are being saved. How do I get this out of this passage? Well, what he's saying is that you were created for good works, and before you were dead, and it was impossible for you to do those good works. But now, through the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, you are now able to do these good works every day. Gallup recently asked a question. They said, what is the most pressing issue in your life? To a whole bunch of people. By far, number one answer, what is my purpose? Christians, this is your purpose. You were created as God's masterpiece to do good works that he planned out for you in advance. Now, don't get overly weird on this. People are like, well, I got to figure out exactly what those are. I got to figure out, well, I want to make sure I do the wrong one. You're not going to do the wrong one, okay? He prepared this for you in advance, and in his sovereignty, he's placed you in the position that you can do this. Well, what are these good works? We find out from here. You know what these good works include? If you're married, have sex with your spouse. You're welcome, fathers. Happy Father's Day. go home and say, hey, baby, you want to do some good works in Jesus' name? Oh, the email. Oh, and for those of you who brought your parents with you to church today, welcome to Riverview. Eat bacon. Enjoy the freedom that we have in Christ. Enjoy it. Don't be gluttonous, but enjoy it. And when you're on an airplane and someone says, would you mind if I sit down next to my wife? Even though your flesh, if it's evil like mine, will say, mm-mm. You remember that you are created for good works. Now, I'll admit, I changed seats begrudgingly. I didn't do it with the right attitude. I didn't do this thinking of this passage. I should have been, because I went down to this board meeting in Florida this week, and the person who opened the board meeting did so with a devotion on this passage. We dedicated a building to this missions agency that night, and the person who dedicated the building covered this passage. You would have thought that somewhere in this dull brain of mine, I would have been thinking of this passage. And yet on the airplane, I begrudgingly switched seats. But then I sat down next to a guy I wouldn't have been sitting next to. And we had a lot in common. We talked a lot about business and shared business books and talked all about our companies that we work for. And then eventually he ends up saying, well, what do you do? And I said, I'm a pastor. He goes, really? You're a pastor and you do all this business stuff? He's like, I'm not a church guy. Do pastors actually even hire people? And so we start talking about all this stuff, and then we begin, he says, I don't know anything about this whole church thing. Why would you do that? I mean, why would you do that instead of just going into business? And so now I have a chance to tell somebody about Jesus. See, we have good works in our marriage. We have good works in enjoying the freedoms we have in Christ. We have good works in loving other people, not being selfish. And the ultimate good work that we have is to tell people about Jesus. I hate using myself as a good illustration because God had to twist my arm into this one. And I was not the best illustration on this one. But sometimes God uses our sinful attitude that comes from our flesh and the desires of our body and our mind, and he slowly, over time, conforms us into the likeness of Christ because we are being saved. And just like me, you're in process. We are being saved. We are created for good works. Now, don't ever miss this. You are not saved by good works, you are saved for good works. And it's an important distinction. How does this salvation, the fact that we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved, how is that a helmet? How does it protect us? I love how John MacArthur said it. He said that we have been saved from the penalty of sin. So for those of us who place our faith in Jesus, it is done. The penalty of sin eternally is taken care of. We are being saved today from the power of sin in our lives so we can say no to the sin and yes to the good works that he has prepared for us in advance. And in the future, when we will be saved from the presence of sin, because one day we will be with God the Father bodily and Jesus bodily, and we will no longer be with sin. The enemy, that thing that is coming at you with crushing speed like a broadsword, is sin. And the only helmet to save you from sin is salvation, which comes through Jesus and Jesus alone. For some of you, good works are simply just living out your job and living your job as a faithful follower of Jesus, being a godly dad. These are good and holy and righteous things. Sometimes we think that these good works have to be some kind of crazy thing where you fly in an airplane and tell everybody about Jesus, or you go to a foreign mission field and you tell everybody about Jesus. Most of us, our good works are right here, right now in our community. And some of us will get up and we will go somewhere else in Jesus' name and do good works there. One of the cool things happening at Riverview is we have what we call a church planting residency program, where we hire two guys a year not to work at Riverview. And this is how it works. We bring them in for 1 year, we pay them, and then we send them out to go plant a church somewhere. And so they spend a year here incubating, getting ready to go. Last year, we sent a guy to Pittsburgh. We sent a guy to Chicago. And this year, we're about to send two more guys out. And so I want to introduce them to you today because they have fantastic stories. And maybe for you, the good work that you must do is to pray for these guys, financially support these guys, or pick up, pack your suitcase, and go with these guys and help them to start their churches. And so I want to introduce you to both these guys. The first one I'm going to bring up is Joe Swords. Is Joe here? He's going all the way around the long way. We've got all day, Joe. Every minute it takes you to get to the stage comes out of the time we give you. So just meander all you want. You guys, this is Joe Swords. Joe is a native Michigander who is planting in Michigan. I'll let you him tell you the story here. Go for it, Joe.
Thanks. So my wife and I are planting the Exchange Church in Clio, Michigan. And the real question is, why would someone plant a church in a city of 2,600 people in a community of 22,000 people when all of the church planting experts and most church planters are saying, go to the urban centers, go into the cities? Now, aside from the fact that I would probably not last more than about a week in a city, if you step back for a minute and you look at what's happening in our state, you see something very unique happening in Michigan that's not happening in most of the other states in our country. Right now, we have about 3 to 4 million people, just over a third of our population is living in small town and rural communities. The weird thing about Michigan is that that number is growing and the cities are shrinking. It's the strange thing that's going on in Michigan. But as the number of people grows in rural Michigan and small town Michigan, there's also something else that's changing. The number of people who are irreligious, the people who say, I have no interest in any sort of religion, that number is growing in small town and rural Michigan. At the same time, the number of people who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ is, you've heard preached this morning and you hear preached week after week here at Riverview, that number is shrinking and shrinking. So that right now, in most of the small town areas in Michigan, only about 12% of the population believes the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in our area in Clio, where we're planting the Exchange Church, there are about 18,000 to 20,000 people right now who would be, if Jesus returned, if their life ended, would be going to hell. So there's that need there. But if you think for a minute, about 3 to 4 million people spread out across 40,000 square miles in Michigan, it's kind of like, how do you kind of get to that? Well, you obviously have to start in a place, and that place for us is Clio, really for two reasons. First of all, my wife graduated from Clio High School. I grew up in the area, so we have relational connections in the community. But we also have a very strategic location with Clio because there are 4 or 5 other small towns and rural communities right around us where if they want to go to Menards, if they want to go to Walmart, if they want to get on the expressway and go north or south, they've got to go through Clio. So Clio kind of functions as this central point for these other communities. So it's a strategic place both relationally and as a location for us to plant this church. But planting in Clio is not just about Clio. It's all about Clio, but it's not just about Clio, because what we're doing is we're asking the question, as we plant the Exchange Church, how can we plant this in such a way that we do something in this small town that can be replicated in small towns all throughout Michigan? So that as we train up leaders, as we raise up leaders, as we bring other people in to work, that we can prepare some men to go out into the other communities in Michigan and plant churches like the Exchange Church that are going to tell those millions of people about Jesus. And so as we do this, we can really say that if we reach Clio, if we plant in Clio, we're going to be able to reach the state of Michigan and we're going to be able to plant in the state of Michigan. And as we're doing this work, there really are three areas of need that come up where we need our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need you to partner with us. The first and the most important is prayer. If you were to read just a few verses past where Noel was in Ephesians chapter 6 this morning, you would see that Paul continues and he says, pray for all the saints and pray for me that I will have the words and the boldness to be able to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ as an ambassador for Jesus. And we need you as a group right now. We have a small launch team, about 10 people. We need you to pray for us to have the words and the boldness. Because when you're in a community that most of the people are not interested in religion and not interested in Jesus, when you say, hey, we're planning a church, they're not like, that's awesome. They're more like, that's weird, and where's the Kool-Aid? They're not interested in participating in what you're doing. And so we need that boldness, and we need the words, and we need the Spirit of God to move in their hearts. And we need you to pray for that to happen. We also need you to pray for my wife and I, Ashley, and our three boys, Aaron, Judah, and Jonathan, as we are looking for a house. We thought we were going to close on a house either last week or this week, and found out the beginning of last week that it fell through. And so we start the process over on Wednesday. So please be praying for us that we will find a house in Clyle. The second thing that we need people who are going to participate locally with what we're doing. We have a friend, Matt Sanders, who just made the decision that as Jesus calls all of us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him, our friend Matt Sanders said, I have a good job. I'm living in a comfortable town where I've grown up in southern Indiana, and I'm going to a good school in Louisville. But I'm going to give up the job, I'm going to cut my course load, and I'm going to move to Clyle, Michigan to see the gospel of Jesus Christ go out in your state. And we need some people to partner with us and participate in that way. That may be you. But you may be the kind of person who says, you know, I'd love to pray for you, but I sort of like always forget to pray for people. I even put reminders on my phone, and I still forget. Or you may be the kind of person who's like, you know, Clyle, I don't even know where that is. There's no way I'm moving there. See the sign and think, CL10? What's that? And so you're not interested in necessarily moving there. You may be the sort of person who still says, I want to see this happen. We're going to be launching on April 20th, Easter Sunday of this next year. We need to be in a location with the proper equipment in that location. You could partner with us to be able to fund those things by giving to the Exchange Church. Or you may want to partner with us by funding me for the first couple of years as we're getting on our feet. You may be thinking to yourself, okay, this is interesting, but no thanks. Don't yet turn your back on church planting, though. Right now, we have guys who are in urban Detroit. We have guys who are in suburban areas in the state who are planting churches right now. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, I'm not really interested in church planting in Clio, but you may be interested in one of these other church plants going on in the state. Come see me. I'll be out in the lobby afterwards. I'd love to talk to you about the Exchange or what one of these other guys is doing in the state. Thank you very much.
Thanks, Joe. Is Derek here? You guys just decided to all start from the back of the room so that I can berate you for a few minutes each time. You'll notice we only hire tall church planters. When they get on the stage, they have to adjust the camera up for these guys. Now, Derek is a church planter that comes to us from Minnesota, moved to North Carolina, and then he and his wife were trying to decide where they were going to plant the church. He wanted to plant in St. Paul, Minnesota. His wife wanted to plant in San Diego, California. We suggested that the only commonality was the word saint, and so we suggested Sault Ste. Marie, St. John's. St. Joseph, he said no to all of them. I'll let him tell you what he decided. Go for it.
Thanks, Noel. So I married a beautiful woman from the state of Florida, and as we were on this journey, getting back to Florida, something that was in her mind was hard for me to deny and hard for me to shake, and I finally bought into the fact that a happy wife gives you a happy life. And my wife and I found a saint city in Florida that worked for us. So we are going to be going to St. Petersburg, Florida. And for Michiganders who like to use your hand to tell people where you live, do this. That's the state of Florida sticking out into the Gulf of Mexico. And this little thumb hanging out right there is Pinellas County. And at the tip of Pinellas County is St. Petersburg. It's a community of about 250,000 people. Pinellas County is just under 1 million people. But it's the most densely populated county in all of the state of Florida. And Florida, of course, is growing quickly. It's one of the fastest growing states in the country. So we found in St. Petersburg a lot of things that led us to believe it was the place that God was leading us to plant this church. And as we did more and more investigation, we found out that it was dramatically underserved by gospel preaching and gospel-centered churches. The county of Pinellas County has about 36% of its people engaged in any sort of religious affiliation at all, including things like Christian Scientists and Zoroastrianism. Which I need to figure out what that is. So if you look at people who are actually hearing the gospel in St. Petersburg, there are at least 200,000 people that need to hear about Jesus. And most of those folks that live there have relocated there. A lot of them actually from Michigan. It's the third largest group of people who've relocated to Florida. Also a lot of New Englanders and Canadians. And most of these folks didn't relocate to Florida to find a good church so they could learn about Jesus, right? They relocated to Florida because of sun. Yes, it's the white, or not white, what color is it? It's gold. I forget because I'm in Michigan. It's that gold burning ball in the sky. So most people are not thinking about Jesus when they move to Florida, and we really hope that we can bring the gospel there in a way that they have access and they have the opportunity to find out who he is, that they see lives lived before them like you do here at Riverview, living out the gospel in front of the community so that they can start to be piqued, their interest can start to be turned towards the cross and turned towards the message of hope, the same message that you've heard here at Riverview. And so we're super thankful that we've had the opportunity to be at Riverview for this time. The pastors here, the elders, and many of the other leaders here have been tremendously helpful to us. They've been generous. They've been kind. They've been gracious. They've shown us the love of Jesus. Just like Noel was talking about today, that the riches of God's love are shown in Christ Jesus. We have seen the riches of God's love shown to us, not only through Jesus Christ, but through the hands and the feet of the men and women here who have loved us and served us. And we're going out from this place with a lot of energy, with a lot of excitement and enthusiasm for what's ahead for us. You can pray for us as well. Actually, three different ways we're asking people to join with us is to pray, to give, and to go. And the go part might be a little interesting for you if you live in Michigan, but there actually is a couple from Riverview who's going to be a part of our launch team. Sarah, who I don't know, she might be here, Sarah Peek. Sarah and Joshua got married just a couple months ago in Clearwater, Florida, and he is working down there now. She is finishing her PhD at MSU, and so they're going to be joining our team in the fall as well. But the other ways you can join us is by praying and giving. Praying specifically right now that we would have success as we endeavor to raise the funds for the church. We're actually moving back to Minnesota for the summer, going to be engaging in fundraising this summer and into the fall. And so you can pray that that goes well for us, that we can get the right funds that we need, reach our goals, and move to St. Petersburg in the fall. And then you can also pray that as we begin to search for a team of people to join, like Sarah and Joshua, and other friends who are starting to think about joining us from other places around the country, that God would put together the right team of people to begin this work so that one day we can be a church that glorifies God in community and shows people Jesus. And other ways that you can help is through giving. We have just recently started a partnership with Great Commission Ministries, and we have an account that we're responsible for that you can give to that and help us to get on our way. Noel knows a lot about GCM. We're also partnering with Acts 29, the church plan network, to see this church planted. So we encourage you to pray, we encourage you to give, and we encourage you to consider going, or maybe telling somebody else you know in Florida or in St. Petersburg about the church, that they might join with us. And I think, yeah, there's a website, derek-dp.com, that's a real good, easy resource to go to and get information that you need. Thanks, Riverview. God bless you.
All right. So right now, if Derek and Joe and their families could join us up here, and any of the Riverview pastors who are here at this service, if you guys come up, we just want to take a minute and pray for these guys. I do want to challenge you and reiterate what both of them said. Every church planter needs these same three things. They need people praying for them. They need people on their team, and they need financial resources. And I want to truly challenge you that all three of those things could be good works that God may have planned for you in advance to do. And so when you, after the service, I encourage you to go to the lobby and look for the two tallest people in the lobby and talk to one of them about church planting. So if you guys want to just kind of come up here, we also got you guys Bibles because this is the most important tool that you're going to need. That way you don't have to raise money for Bibles. So we have those for you. Thank you guys. So you have a mic. So if you guys want to pray and then I'll close. You're not even going to be able to see any of them behind. See, this is what happens. Summer lot needs a ladder.
Lord, thank you so much for Derek and Joe. They remind me a lot of the Epaphroditus who risked his life for the sake of Christ in many ways. Here they are going to these places, risking all for the gospel. Thank you so much. We pray that you would give them success. We pray that you would give them hope. We pray that you would build their churches. We pray that hundreds and thousands of people would come to know you simply because they said, yes, here I am, send me.
God, I just thank you for the brotherhood that we feel with these guys, the fact that they are contending for the same truth that we are here, the fact that they care about your gospel. We just pray that they would remain faithful, even though this is a difficult, difficult work ahead. We just pray that their character would come through, their faithfulness to you would just show the world a little bit more about who you are. So we just pray that you would just bless their ministry.
Yeah, Lord, thank you so much for their love and devotion and commitment to you and your cause. And thank you, God, for the work you've done in their hearts and in their wives and their kids. And God, we pray that verse even in Psalm 90 where it says to give permanence to the work of my hands. Mm-hmm. And you do that in their lives and their work there, Lord, in Clio and St. Pete, that you'd really give permanence so there'd be a lasting, ongoing group of Christ followers who are sharing the gospel, loving people, and God, doing the work that you so desperately need to have happen in the world today. And thank you for their love for you and bless them as they go forward, Lord.
Lord, you've been preparing these men and their families for this work, this church plant, for the years before they got the Riverview and this last year. It's been fun to be involved in that preparation. It's just drawn our hearts and souls close to these families. Lord, as you say in your word, that the war horse is prepared for battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would give victory in these two church plants. Mm-hmm.
As Paul says in Ephesians 3, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.